Good morning again. Shabbat Shalom. Shabbat Shalom. Am I coming in good? There may be a time or two. I may have to turn my head and cough because I'm still getting over a little bit of a cold. Does that mess it up, Zeke, if I like turn it off? I turn it on and then I talk. Is that okay? That'll work? All right, Parsha Vayera. Before I get into this, I will open this up with a word of prayer. Avinu, our Father, I thank you for this wonderful day of Shabbat, a day you set apart as holy. We thank you and praise you for the sun and the moon and the stars and the nature and the animals and just our existence here on this wonderful planet that you've created. I thank you for Bonnie, who served today in leading our worship service, for Mike Alexander, who carried your holy Torah, and for Jeff Morley from reading from your word. I thank you for all the people that are downstairs teaching our children. Give them wisdom, give them inspiration. And the many others that are here that do service for the sake of your kingdom, too many to thank. I'm forgetting many, many people. I thank you for everyone here. We are a community of Talmudim, disciples of Yeshua, and I am grateful for each and every person because we all need each other here for encouragement and blessing. We treasure this place of worship that you've provided us with. We treasure all of your people who come here to worship alongside one another. Please, let me speak with good intent. May my message be properly received and cause distress to no one. May the words that proceed from my mouth and the intentions of my heart be pleasing to you. B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. This week's Torah portion, Parsha Vayera, contains a great and powerful narrative, the Akedah, or the binding of Isaac. So let's jump right in there and take a look at that this moment. Turn to Bereshit 22, or Genesis chapter 22, if you have a different version of Scripture, which is okay. It's page 21 in the Stearns in the Complete Jewish Bible, or Genesis chapter 22. Nah, it's not right. Is it? I was putting this together pretty late last night. That's Parsha. That's next week's Parsha. That's Jeff's. Oh, Genesis 22, page 21. Yeah, I had it right. Okay. Oh, let's see here. I think I'm going to begin in verse 1. I'm going to read about 10 verses because we got some time. After these things, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, and he answered, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Yitzchak, and go to the land of Moriah. There you are to offer him as a burnt offering on a mountain that I will point out to you. Abraham got up early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, together with Yitzchak, his son. He cut the wood for the burnt offering. Notice Abraham does this. He has plenty of servants, but he's the one cutting the wood. He cut the wood for the burnt offering, departed, and went toward the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place in the distance. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go there, worship, and return to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and laid it on Yitzchak, his son. Then he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and they both went on together. Yitzchak spoke to his father, my father. He answered, here I am, my son. He says, I see the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham replies, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And they both went on together. They came to a place God had told him about, and Abraham built the altar there, set the wood in order, bound Yitzchak, his son, and laid him on the altar, on the wood. Then Abraham put out his hand and took the knife to kill his own son. But the angel of Adonai called out to him out of heaven, "Abraham, Abraham," he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Don't lay your hand on the boy. Don't do anything to him. For now I know that you are a man who fears God, because you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Very powerful experience that must have been. A great faith in Abraham, obviously, for going through with it. There's a Midrashic tradition, that was well known, that's been well known for thousands of years. It's a very old tradition. And it goes like this. Talking about when Abraham was about to kill his son, when the sword touched Isaac's neck, the tradition says Isaac's soul just leapt out of him. And then his voice, God's voice, could be heard from the cherubim. And that voice says, "Don't lay a hand on the lad. Pull your hand back." And with that voice, Isaac's soul returned back to his body. Then his father unbound him, Isaac, and Isaac rose. And they knew that in this way the dead would come back to life in the future, whereupon he began to recite, "Blessed are you, Lord, who resurrects the dead." That's how that tradition goes. Sounds a little fantastic, doesn't it? Rabbinic writing teaches that Yitzchak treats it almost as if he actually died, even for a moment. And so he becomes an early symbol of resurrection. What's interesting is that the writer of the book of Hebrews seems to allude to that Midrashic tradition. Turn with me there a moment. Jeff just had us there, page 1505. We already read it once. Hebrews chapter 11, page 1505. At verse 17, at the bottom of page 1505, so Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, it says, "By trusting Abraham when he was put to the test, he offered up Yitzchak as a sacrifice. Yes, he offered up his only son, who he had received the promises. To whom it had been said, 'What is called your seed will be in Yitzchak.' For he had concluded that God could even raise people from the dead, and figuratively speaking, he, God, did so receive him, Isaac." In a figurative way. They're saying it's like, kind of like a parable. Now this might seem like an obscure reference to us. We kind of just read by it. It's the new covenant. We see resurrection. We just kind of blow by this. But to a Jewish audience in the first century, Jewish men and women, many of whom who would have been very familiar with Jewish lore and tradition, they would have recognized this and put two and two together a little bit, that this tradition of Isaac resurrecting, even though it's Jewish tradition, they would have connected that with the resurrection of our Master Yeshua in a way that just helps to reinforce that message with them. This is just one example of a value of tradition, Midrashic tradition, and Jewish tradition that we see in Scripture. There's lots of little connections like this. Things that seemingly don't make, would kind of blow right by us, but when you understand a lot of the traditions, it takes on many new levels. Tradition serves as a basis for why we as leadership do the things we do around here. So I'm going to talk a little bit about tradition this morning, which means dealing with the Pharisees and the rabbis. I'll get to that. But I just wanted to enlighten all of you on our thinking around here. Someone asked me a couple months ago, there was a visitor that came, and he asked me an interesting question. He goes, "Is there a place that follows Torah without Jewish tradition?" Now, he wasn't critical of Jewish tradition. In fact, I think he enjoyed the experience here. He was asking a genuine question. Can there be a non-Jewish version of Torah observance? Sort of like a megachurch that's Torah-based. I mean, it's an interesting notion. I mean, he was just generally asking about that. I get a lot of questions asked of me. Most of them There's a variety of questions. Sometimes it's about scripture. People ask me, in Romans 10, my King James Version says Jesus is the end of the law. And I tell them, no, end is telos in Greek. Most of the time it's translated as like purpose or goal. That really sheds a whole new light on that verse. Or sometimes they'll ask me practical questions like, do I have to be circumcised for the Seder that's coming up? And I tell them, no, you don't have to be. You know, if you come over to my Seder, I'm not checking guys at the door. I mean, theoretically, I suppose if they, you know, the temple's rebuilt and there's actual sacrifices and a priesthood, maybe it's a different story then. But generally, no, don't worry about that. So, I mean, I get lots of varied questions. But that was a little different, that question he asked me. And that just kind of got me thinking about just being able to communicate why we do what we do. You know, on a corporate level anyways. On an individual level, we as individuals here, I think, are doing a great job. I think. I mean, we're involved. I'd like to think we're making disciples. We have a lot of people involved in a lot of different things. People involved in Torah study, people involved in Torah club. The High Holy Days, all the other Yom Tovs are well attended. I mean, we got a great thing going here, I think, in an individual sense. But on a corporate level, we are trying to be true to our mission and vision to worship in the context of Messianic Judaism, which is why we're trying to be transparent about how much we love traditions. That just really includes traditions. It kind of comes with a mix. And why we are trying to be a little more authentic in this category. So beginning last year, I think, about a year, year and a half ago, we've been making changes around here to become more traditional or more authentic. Some of the changes are very subtle. You don't notice them. Some of the changes, some people notice. Some of the changes around here are a little more obvious. Tradition, though, is a funny word because it can trigger people. Some people are very against traditions, and they point to Yeshua lambasting the Pharisees as proof that traditions are bad. The traditions of men are something that some people really find difficult to overcome. So let's talk about the Pharisees for just a moment. For many years, I understood the relationship between, I think I misunderstood the relationship between Yeshua and the Pharisees. I thought Yeshua was on one side and the evil Pharisees are on the other side. And much of what you read in the New Testament's Yeshua trying to warn the world about the evils of the Pharisees. You see a good example of this in Matthew chapter 5. Turn to Matthew chapter 5 a moment. Page 1227, or Matthew chapter 5, if you have another version of Scripture. 1227. Matthew chapter 5. I guess it's the next page. Matthew chapter 5, page 1228. I'm going to be reading in verse 17. Says, this is Yeshua speaking here. Don't think that I've come to abolish the Torah or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to complete. Yes, indeed, I tell you that until heaven and earth pass away, not so much as a yod or a stroke will pass from the Torah, not until everything that must happen has happened. So whoever disobeys the least of these mitzvot and teaches others to do well will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Okay? But whoever obeys them and teaches and so teaches will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So there's two kinds of people there. He goes on to say, for I tell you that unless your righteousness is far greater than that of the Torah teachers and Perishim, the Pharisees, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now read this carefully here. Because the Pharisees, they're not teaching other people not to follow Torah. As a matter of fact, the Pharisees are the ones teaching people to follow all the commandments. So shouldn't they be called great in the kingdom? I mean, why aren't they called great? Well, as you read on, you understand that it's a heart issue. Righteousness requires action and a humble and contrite heart and the intentions of the heart. This is really just one small segment of a family argument that began long before Yeshua comes onto the scene. Yeshua isn't arguing from outside of the context of Pharisaic Judaism. He's arguing from the inside of it. The criticisms of Yeshua about their attitudes and their hypocrisy are mirrored, and you see this in the relationship between the house of Hillel, the house of Shammai. They fought over all kinds of things vehemently. Jewish tradition recognizes the faults of the Pharisees. That's well known. In fact, in the Talmud, in Tractate Sota, Daf 22b, we find a discussion of 7 different kinds of Pharisees. 5 of the Pharisees are bad. There's one group of Pharisees that's kind of acceptable, and there's one group of Pharisees that's called good, out of 7. And these are Pharisaic comments. They're critical of their own, and these are virtually the same kind of arguments we see from Yeshua. I actually had printed out that section of from that tractate. If you'd like to come up here afterwards and take a look at it, I'd encourage you to do so. It's interesting. Then there is the matter of a text in the Gospel of John which seems to refer to Yeshua as a Pharisee. Turn to John chapter 1, over just a little bit. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John chapter 1. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. It's on page 1330 where I'm going to be at. This is Yochanan the Immerser, John the Immerser we're talking about. I'll begin in verse 19. Here is Yochanan's testimony. When the Judeans sent Kohanim and Leviim from Yerushalayim to ask him, "Who are you?" he was very straightforward and stated clearly, "Listen, I am not the Messiah." "Then who are you?" they asked him. "Are you Eliyahu?" "No, I'm not." He said, "Are you the prophet, the one we're expecting?" "No," he replied. So they said to him, "Well, who are you? So that we can give an answer to the people who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He answered in the words of Yeshayahu, Isaiah the prophet, and said, "I am the voice of someone crying out in the desert, 'Make way, make the way of Adonai straight.'" Some of those who had been sent were Perishim, and they asked him, "If you are neither the Messiah nor Eliyahu nor the prophet, then why are you immersing people?" To them, Yochanan replied, "I'm immersing people in water, but among you is standing someone you don't know. He is the one coming after me. I'm not good enough to even untie his sandal." Notice the audience there. It's a specific audience. It's a group of Pharisees that are coming after him and questioning him about what he's doing. They heard there's a Messiah. They're hearing all kinds of things. So a group of Pharisees comes to him. And John says, "It's among you someone is standing whom you don't know." I would argue that Yeshua and his followers were part of an apocalyptic set of Pharisaic Judaism. I mean, Yeshua being a Pharisee would seem like a shocking notion to most people, and I get it. But if you think about it, the Pharisees wouldn't have even given him the time of day if he were a Sadducee in the scene or just some guy walking around who's taking shots at him. I think he operated from inside of that movement. Further, we see Pharisees who even worked to save his life. Turn to Luke chapter 13. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. So back just a little bit. Luke chapter 13. Page 1311. Yeah, we'll be on the next page. So page 1312 in the Stearns. Or if you're at a different version, that's Luke chapter 13. We'll be reading verse 31, one verse, but it's interesting. Luke 13:31, "Just at that moment, some of the Perishim, the Pharisees, came up and said to Yeshua, 'Get out and go away from here because Herod wants to kill you.'" Now, wasn't that interesting? Apparently, some of the Pharisees did have some kind of bond with them, and they're trying to save his life. I mean, why else would they do this? Yeshua's rebukes of the Pharisees are those of a prophet, not done out of hatred, but done out of a love for them, a love for his people. He loved his people, and the correction was actually for their benefit. But let's move forward in time a little bit from Pharisaic Judaism and discuss Rabbinic Judaism. Let's talk about rabbis for a moment. Pharisaic Judaism evolved into Rabbinic Judaism with the destruction of the temple, with the destruction of Jerusalem, and the worldwide scattering of the Jewish people among the nations to the four corners of the round world, just as prophesied by so many biblical prophets. Rabbinic Judaism is looked at by some in the movement as unnecessary or even contrary to the gospel message. But I suggest that that not need be the case. But they don't believe in Yeshua, so why should we listen to them? Valid argument. That's one of the most common objections I hear. But the point remains that they're still the people of God, no? What advantage is it to be a Jew? Well, Paul says there's much advantage of that, for they are given the oracles of God. Notice Paul does not say, what advantage is it of the Yeshua-believing Jews? He doesn't say that. He doesn't qualify that statement. He does not qualify their election. That's an irrevocable calling. Scripture also says that in Romans. Their calling is irrevocable. So to take that election away from them is really replacement theology. I mean, the Jews are still the apple of God's eye. This is Zechariah 2:8. That's what it says. Israel is still the nation who received the Torah on Mount Sinai, so. But they don't believe in Yeshua. I get that. Let's think about this for a moment. Number one, they've really never been presented with a Yeshua that they could accept anyways. I mean, the Roman Jesus that they've been presented with for 2,000 years is one that invalidates the Torah. So that just really makes them a false prophet to them. So in that sense, they're right to reject him. In addition to that, the history for the Jewish people's journey in this world finds a parallel in the Joseph story. The Joseph story is probably my favorite story in all of Torah. Joseph was rejected by his brothers as well and sold to Egypt, where Joseph would bring salvation to the known world by saving up food for a 7-year family. Likewise, Yeshua was also rejected and sent to the world in a sense, where he brings life to the far reaches of the globe. When Joseph's brothers, his own flesh and blood, when they finally come to him because of dire circumstances, many, many years have passed by, there's a great famine in the land, Joseph's brothers go down to Egypt to get some sustenance. What happens? They don't recognize him. But Joseph holds off on revealing himself. He doesn't reveal himself, but he meets his brothers, he blesses them with sustenance, and sends them on. When the Jewish people faced their own dire circumstances in World War II, God provided them with sustenance, with their own homeland back. But he has held off on revealing Yeshua just yet, just like Joseph held off on revealing himself. So it's just a matter of his timing and his will. All these things happen for a reason. There was a reason Joseph was sold to Egypt so he could bring salvation to the world. There was a reason Yeshua's come out to this rest of this world. There was a reason he was initially rejected, but there's a timing to this whole thing. Not our timing, it's God's timing, but you can see a lot of that in the Joseph story. So when people say they don't believe in Yeshua, I usually fall back to one of those two understandings. They haven't been presented with a Yeshua they can accept. And really, this is all about God's timing anyway. In his time, he's going to reveal himself to those people. We all have scales over our eyes in a sense. But, another objection I hear, they build needless fences around the commandments and they add to the Torah. I get that. Do they add fences? Yes. But why? Well, it's not just because they're bored. They really do serve a purpose. Think of our justice system for a moment as an analogy. We have lots of rules in place to punish the guilty, sure, but we have also erected a lot of fences in place to protect innocent people from getting convicted of crimes. We all get very frustrated when we see a person who's obviously guilty of a very, very terrible murder. You know, somebody's, they have him on video doing this. Yet, he's allowed to go through years and years, sometimes decades of appeal after appeal after appeal, and we all get frustrated. Why can't just justice be served? Why do we keep giving these people all these appeals when they're obviously guilty? Well, those appeals are fences, and they're there for a reason. because there has been many people who've been convicted of crimes, executed, and then found out later that they were actually innocent. I mean, can you imagine having your brother or your father convicted of a crime, executed, and then a few months later they find evidence, oh, it wasn't him, sorry about that. I mean, isn't that a terrible thing to do? So in the past decades, all these appeal fences have been built up, and they're frustrating. No one likes that. No one wants to, you see them in the news year after year. A very frustrating thing, but they're there for a reason. They're there to keep us from making a mistake. I mean, we're humans, they're just going to happen. Similarly, the rabbis enact fences, not for no reason, but to try to protect people. Yes, they may seem unnecessary, and not everybody likes them, but there is a method behind what they do. The rabbis have also created traditions. Many of these traditions are older than the days of our master, and even some of the newer traditions, they're all there for a reason. They're functional, and they have layers of meaning and importance and places in the whole structure of Judaism. Sometimes it just takes a little bit of time to understand them. Paul actually implores us to remember these traditions. Turn to 2 Thessalonians, page 1478. Second Thessalonians. We don't get in there very often. Yeah. 2 Thessalonians, 1478. I'm going to be reading in chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. I'm going to stick with those two verses. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. Therefore, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions you were taught by us, whether we spoke them or wrote them in a letter. And may our Lord Yeshua the Messiah himself and God our Father, who has loved us and by his grace given us eternal comfort and good hope, comfort your hearts and strengthen you in every good word and deed. So he says here, hold to the traditions. Notice he doesn't say, all you really need is your Bible, not man's tradition. I mean, in fact, no one actually says that anywhere in the Bible. That's more of a Protestant notion. Now, I'm not going to argue that the teachings of Yeshua and Rabbinic Judaism are the same thing. But I do think that on some level, we need to recognize its legitimacy. There's value in Rabbinic Judaism, and there's importance there. And it must be valid, or else no Judaism is valid. And it's Judaism that really has preserved the Torah, it has preserved the Hebrew language, and the Jewish people themselves for thousands of years. We cannot affirm the election and way of life of the Jewish people without likewise affirming the tradition that has sustained them both. Out of that Jewish culture has arisen in these end times a spirit-driven movement that is Messianic Judaism. Jewish believers who have created space for people from all the nations to draw close to God, to know God's ways, to deepen their understanding of the scripture, to engage the Moedim, God's appointed times, and to draw spiritually close to him on the Sabbaths. This is a movement that has traditions and ways of doing things that are based in Judaism because it's Jewish people that started this movement roughly 40, 50 years ago. This is why the leadership here is kind of doing some of the things we're doing. We're fine-tuning things, but this is our thought process. By honoring and respecting traditions, we are tethering ourselves to this Jewish movement, and we are grafting into the Jewish movement. What being grafted in means is a whole separate teaching, one I actually did a few months ago. But in a nutshell, it's being connected to the greater Messianic Jewish movement, because that means you're actually grafted into something, which is the whole point of Paul's analogy. But to answer that man's question, I thought about that question for a long time. Can one have a Torah-led community without Jewish traditions, like a megachurch-style thing where it's no Jewish traditions, but just Torah? I'd thought about that for weeks. Interesting. I looked online for ministries that do that kind of thing. But there's just not much out there. And I would answer like this. To try and practice Torah without respect to Jewish traditions or a connection to the Jewish people is to distance yourself from the very people that are entrusted with the Torah in the first place. It ends up like a fish without a head. It's just a body and a tail. To disconnect the Torah from the Jewish people is to really undo the election of God's chosen people. That's Christianity. Torah has a context, and that context is interwoven with Jewish tradition and culture. Now, this is not a salvation issue. There are plenty of righteous people in the world who are in regular Christian church who I would expect to see in the world to come. Pastor Ray Hall from Garden Park Church of God, I used to attend there years and years and years ago, of blessed memory, knew nothing of this movement or following Torah, was one of the most righteous men I've ever known in my entire life. And many of us know people that are in the... So this isn't a salvation issue. We here at Tree of Life follow the same example that we find in the New Testament scriptures of synagogues in the diaspora who have a Jewish core, Jewish leadership, or attached to Jewish leadership, yet are largely Gentile, but were attached to other synagogues who also believe in our Master Yeshua in that same way. That's really what the whole New Testament and all the letters to the different communities is about. We seek to be part of His great commission to make disciples, and we follow our Master in walking in His footsteps, traditions and all. That is all I have for you this morning. Shabbat Shalom. I will close.